for leading through song. We sing our theology just as much as we read it, just as much as we study it. We sing it with the words of the songs here. And I'm so thankful for a praise team that works diligently week in and week out to teach through the songs that we sing. If you have your copy of the scripture, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke? We're going to be in chapter 12, beginning in verse 35 and going through verse 48. If you don't have a copy of the scripture, we will have the words up on the screen in just a moment. Many of us have seen those heartwarming videos of a service member who has returned home from a deployment and has surprised their family by showing up. And those videos are just, I mean, they're heartwarming, they're tear-inducing. It's so wonderful to see. But there was no video of the one I'm going to tell you about. This particular veteran had a slightly different experience. His name was Robbie Robbins. He was an Air Force pilot during the first Iraq War. And after his 300th mission, he was given permission suddenly for he and his crew to pack up and return home. He did not have very much time, so they all loaded up their belongings. They got in the plane and flew it back to Massachusetts. When he landed, they hurried and went back to Western Pennsylvania, where they were from. And he had not had time to alert anybody. He was coming home. But as his buddies drove him through the night to get back to his house and his family, as they pulled into the driveway, they saw this massive banner across the garage door that said, "Welcome home, Daddy." And he said, this is right at daybreak. He walks into the house. The kids are just getting ready for school. They're not even dressed. They're kind of groggy, partially eaten Pop-Tarts, right? And they see him, and they're like, "Oh, it's a great surprise!" They come running. They're shocked that he's there, and his wife comes out, and she looked like she has been prepared the whole time. Her hair is made. She's made up. She's wearing a crisp yellow sundress. And when she sees him, she rushes to him and hugs him and kisses him. And he had no idea. And he said as he walked in, "How did you know? I hadn't had time to call. Nobody called and told you." And she answered, "I didn't. But once we knew the war was over, we knew you'd be home one of these days. We knew you'd try to surprise us, so we were ready every day." The Robbins family might not have known exactly when their serviceman was going to be returning, but they knew he was. And they were ready for it when it happened. And this morning, as we study the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see that Jesus says that true disciples of his are going to stay ready for his return as well. So will you join me in honoring the reading of God's word by standing? We're going to begin in the 35th verse of the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel this morning. Jesus says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Almighty God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us about ourselves and about you. Father, we pray this morning that you would take this passage and apply it by your Spirit to our hearts, that we might grow in our sanctification, that we might become more and more like Jesus, and Lord, that we might become even more faithful servants of our Lord. It's in his name and for his glory we ask these things. Amen. It has been nearly 2,000 years since Jesus ascended to heaven. But before he did so, he told his disciples that he would be returning soon. And as the days turned to weeks and the weeks turned to years, some of the disciples struggled with the lack of Jesus' imminent return. If you read the New Testament, you see a couple of examples of this. The Thessalonians, for example, were afraid because some people had told them they missed Jesus' return, that Jesus had already come back and they missed it. And then if you read 1 Peter, you find that there were believers who were enduring the ridicule of non-believers who said, it's been many years, it's been 30 years since Jesus died, and you said he was coming back soon. Where is he? Right? In the century since that time, there has been no shortage of prognosticators who have tried to determine precisely when Jesus is going to return. They've had their eyes on the skies the whole time without paying any attention to what's going on here. But as we are here, at this point, nearly 2,000 years after Jesus ascended, we have to admit that there are many believers who have been lulled into a state of complacency, and they are quite content with the fact that Jesus has not yet returned. But Jesus is clear in our passage this morning. He says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning." In other words, those who follow Jesus Christ must be ready at all times for his return. One of my dearest and closest friends is a man named Toby Wallace. He is a major in the DeKalb County Police Department down in Georgia. And when he became a police officer, he learned a slogan in the academy, and it was one that was repeated at their roll calls all the time, and it was simply this: stay ready, don't got to get ready. And the idea behind that is that if we stay ready, if we're always in a state of readiness, we don't have to get ourselves ready for the situation that they're facing. Now, if we think about law enforcement, that's a mentality that can be the difference between life and death. If a police officer waits until the moment goes sideways to get ready, it's too late. The same goes for military, the same goes for so many occupations. And Jesus' words to his disciples here carries the same attitude of watchfulness. To stay dressed for action meant to take the robes that you wore that were long and to tie them up with a belt around your waist, so that you were free to move quickly and to engage in whatever action was necessary. To keep your lamps burning meant that you would be watchful at a time when you could not see very well, in other words, at night. And in this period, today, people do all sorts of things all through the night, right? Because we have the technology to do so. In the first century AD, that was not the case. Nothing happened at night, except for some bad stuff, typically. But nobody expected things to happen then. But Jesus says, keep your lamps burning and keep being watchful for my return. In other words, the disciples are to be in a state of constant readiness and preparedness. There was no time for slacking off or being lazy. And to drive his point home, Jesus uses two illustrations, one of faithful servants and one of wise homeowners. In the first, he describes a situation where the master of the house travels to attend a wedding feast, and his servants were unaware of when the master would return. Now, that could be any time, and in this period, a wedding feast, a Jewish wedding feast, could last for days, maybe even a week. And so it was not unusual for the servants of the house to not know exactly when the master would return. It could be at any time. But Jesus' point here was not the party that the master had attended. It was the faithfulness of the servants who remained watchful throughout the entire time that the master was gone. These servants were watching even at a time that they would not normally expect for the master to return. Jesus mentions the second or the third watch in the night. This was around midnight. This was in the dead of night. People were supposed to be asleep, not traveling from a long distance to get home. They would have normally lodged somewhere. It was dangerous to travel at night at this time. And yet, these faithful servants were ready and attentive, and when the master returned, it was going to be a joyful time. Now, the second illustration that Jesus uses to illustrate this point of staying ready is not a joyous one. It's actually the opposite. He talks about a wise homeowner who says, Jesus says, if this person had known when the thief came. And in the Greek, it literally means to dig through the wall of the house. If he knew when that time would come, he wouldn't have left the house. He would have stayed at home. Now, I don't know about you, but burglars don't tend to make appointments in advance with you for when they come to your house, right? That's not the way that it works. They don't do that. They come at times we don't expect. And although these two scenarios are very different, the point is the same for both. Listen to what Jesus says. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now listen, God is not trying to be sneaky here. God is not trying to catch you off guard or to catch you doing something you're not supposed to be doing. That's not the purpose of him not telling us when he's returning. In fact, the fact that he has not come back yet is explained in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, that promise to return, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The Lord desires people to receive his gift of grace through Jesus Christ, and he is patient in allowing that to take place. So for as long as the Lord is patient and tarries, Christians are to be ready. How can we be ready for his return? Well, over the past few weeks, we have seen several examples from chapter 12 of Luke for what it means to be ready. First of all, we need to be sincere and not engaged in hypocrisy. We are not to be living lives that are so different from what it is we are declaring we believe. If we say that we are Christians, our lives must reflect that. We must be sincere in that. We have to be sharing our faith rather than being afraid of what others will think of us if they learn the truth. We're to trust in the Lord in all things rather than being anxious or worried about worldly things. We have to be ready to meet the needs of others rather than hoarding all of our material blessings. And now we see we're to be active in our service for the Lord rather than sitting on our laurels. But Jesus says that there are rewards for this kind of readiness. Look at me at verse 37, and then we're going to skip down to verses 42 through 44. He said, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." Then down in verse 42, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." Now it can be difficult for us to fully comprehend the amazing nature of what Jesus is saying here. The servants are slaves. Okay, I know it says servants. That word in the Greek is doulos. It is a slave. This was not a person who was just hired to come in and keep house. This was a slave. And Jesus is saying that these slaves are going to be blessed when the master comes. Now think about that for just a moment, because yes, slavery in the first century AD was very different than the chattel slavery of the 17 and 1800s that we're more familiar with. Yes, but being a slave, no matter what era, was not a pleasant experience. It was not good. And so for Jesus to say these slaves, these servants, are going to be blessed at the master's return would have been a shocking thing for his disciples to hear. And the question is, how is that going to happen? Well, the reason they're going to be blessed, Jesus says, is because the master will put on the servant's clothing and serve them. What master puts on the slave's clothing and serves the slaves? Not only has them come and sit at the table and eat with him, but serves them as they had been serving him. Jesus. That's the master who does that. Listen to how Paul describes this in Philippians 2, 1 through 8. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That kind of servanthood. Listen, don't miss this. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the creator of the entire universe, God himself, taking on frail human flesh. For what purpose? To be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For what purpose? So that he could stand in our place. So that he could be our substitute. And through that, we have the reward of eternal life. That's amazing. But that's not the extent of our reward. If that were all it was, oh, wow. Yes, praise God for all eternity. But look at what Jesus says happens to his faithful servants who are ready and watching when he returns. He says that those who have been faithful in their responsibilities here will be set over all his possessions. That is, when Jesus returns, he will reward his faithful servants with permanent authority in the kingdom of God, and they will rule with him. Now, Jesus doesn't elaborate on what that looks like, and neither am I. But what I can say is what the Bible says, and that is this: it will be the joy of those servants. They are going to be blessed. Wow. That's amazing. We're going to talk about that more here in just a moment, but that's amazing, right? So we're to stay ready. But there are some at his return who have not been faithful, who have not been diligent, and who have not been watching. Whenever our family gets together on holidays, inevitably the kids gather together and they play hide and seek. They play hide and seek at grandma and grandpa's house. And it doesn't matter how old they are, they still play. I see my son Eli smiling and nodding his head. That's what they do. And you know this game, right? You have a person who is the seeker. They are sequestered somewhere, and they have to count to a predetermined number while the rest of the crew goes and hides somewhere. And they count, and when they get to the end of counting, what is it that they say? Ready or not, here I come. Ready or not, here I come. That is an alert that whether you have found a place to hide or not, whether you are prepared or not, the seeker is coming. That's what is happening here. Those who have not found a place to hide in this game are going to be quickly found, ready or not. And likewise, there is going to be a time when it will be too late to get ready for Christ's return, because it will have happened. And while it is not given for us to know precisely when that time is going to be, it has been given to us to know without a shadow of a doubt that it will happen. Christ is coming back. If you hear nothing else that I say this morning, hear this: he is returning. And when he returns, he will judge the living and the dead. And those who are found in him will enter into the joy of their master, and those who are not will be condemned to suffer his wrath for all eternity. Hear that. When Jesus returns, those who have put off making a decision for him will find that they have made a decision. They made the decision to reject him, and therefore they will suffer the consequences of that. There will be no second chances. There will be no further opportunity to make Jesus Lord of their life. They will be judged according not to the completed work of Christ on the cross, but they will be judged according to their deeds, which can in no means cover their sin and their iniquity. So we must choose Christ now, while we have the chance, to submit our lives to him and receive the gift of his grace. For those who have received that gift, there's not the same kind of judgment. Their sins have been paid for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There is still a judgment they will face, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, but it is not the same. So we've seen the faithfulness of the servants. Those servants who are faithful, they get a reward. But now I want you to see the foolishness of unfaithfulness that will be condemned. Not every servant is watching and waiting for the return of the master. Read with me again in verses 45 and 46. Jesus says, "But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful." These are hard words. We just have to be honest about that. These are hard words from Jesus, but it is not the only time Jesus has ever spoken like this. And it also is not inconsistent with the remainder of Spirit-inspired Scripture. The servant that Jesus describes here is the one who, while he has authority because the master is absent, abuses that authority precisely because the master is absent. You know, there are servants in this situation here, he says, who are beating other servants, male and female. They're greedy, they're debauched. And this servant stands in stark contrast to the faithful servant of the previous example. This foolish and evil servant prays that the master will stay away so that they can continue to indulge in these sinful actions. That's what this kind of servant wants to do. And there are many people today who claim the title of Christian or believer, maybe even a Christian leader, a pastor, an elder, a deacon, something like that. And while they have that title, and they may say all the right things, they may know the jargon, they may have a following that they've cultivated on social media, but their lives are characterized by this second kind of servant. They're abusive, they're greedy, they're debauched. That's not a true believer. And I say that on the authority of Scripture. 1 John 3:10 says, "By this it is evident who are children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Did you hear that? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's not me being judgmental. That is Scripture being clear. Ephesians 5:5-7, Paul says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them." Likewise, Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And please understand, that is not an exhaustive list. That is just examples of sinfulness and the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul goes on to say immediately after this, "And such were," past tense, "some of you," to the Corinthians. "But by God's grace, you have been saved. You have been changed. You're no longer those things. When you were in Christ, you're not those things anymore. Now you're a new creation that has been regenerated in their heart." But those who think that they can do all of these things, that all they have to do is say, "Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus," and yet go live lives that you just saw described, they're foolish. The Bible says they're foolish because they are trying to pretend as if God cannot see what it is that they are doing. But God is the righteous judge, and he will reveal all because nothing is hidden from him. To live in such a manner reveals a heart that's never been regenerated in the first place. And so those who profess faith have nothing more than words, and they will be put, Jesus says, with the unfaithful. That is, they will be cast into hell, just as Jesus said would happen in Matthew 7:21-23, when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There will be those unfaithful servants who were never true servants to begin with. But there are other servants who have just become complacent and they're just not ready for his return. And just as there were rewards for them, there are also consequences for those who are found unprepared. In verse 47 through the beginning of 48, we read, and that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Again, these are words that we're not accustomed to hearing from Jesus. And yet they are the words Jesus has spoken. And so we dare not, we must not avoid them or ignore them. That is the reason why we are committed to preaching verse by verse through Scripture, so that we don't skip over these passages, because we need to hear them. We need to understand them. There is a difference between the servant described in these verses and the one that we just studied in verses 45 and 46. The first servant didn't really know the master. This servant does, but has just become complacent. And as a result, these latter servants are disciplined rather than condemned. They're not part of the unfaithful. And as we see in these verses, there are varying degrees of discipline. And Jesus tells us that the difference in the severity of the discipline is based upon the amount of knowledge possessed by the servant. Those who have more knowledge are held to a higher standard. That's what James says in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, please hear me carefully. This is not a call to not study in hopes that you get a less severe beating. Okay, this is not what Jesus is saying. We are called to grow in our sanctification. We are called to grow in our knowledge, because here's what happens when we do. We find that Jesus' yoke is light and that his burden is easy. Listen, the commands of Jesus are not meant to be a burden on us. They're not meant to weigh us down. They're not meant to make our lives a drag. Jesus' commands are meant to enliven us. They're meant to free us, to liberate us, and to allow us to live an abundant life in him. Sin is not freedom. Sin is prison. Christ is freedom, and those whom the Son has made free will be free indeed. That is the beauty of what we have here. Listen, brothers and sisters, life is tough, but life is tougher if you're foolish. If you follow a sinful pattern, life is going to be even tougher than what you can even possibly imagine. So as we come here to the final portion of our message this morning, we see Jesus giving us a faithful saying. It's one that's well known to Christians and non-Christians alike. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So often this verse is used to describe our material wealth. Yes, to those who have been given much material wealth, much is expected, much is required. Yes, that is certainly a true application of this verse. But if that's the only application that we take away from this, we've missed Jesus's point, because his application, his meaning behind this is so much broader than that. In fact, We have been given much as Christians because we have been given the privilege of the gospel. Every single one of us who has put our faith in Christ, who have heard and responded to the message of the gospel, we have been given the immeasurable privilege of being adopted into the family of God, being made sons and daughters of the King of Kings, being made co-heirs of Jesus. What an amazing thing. We've got the gift of eternal life in him. This privilege is beyond compare with anything in the universe. There is nothing that compares to our great salvation. And we who have accepted the gospel message, who have been saved by the blood of Jesus, are those to whom much was given. You've been given much. You've been given the forgiveness of sins, and you have been made right with God. That is more than we could possibly even imagine to ask for. And there are other ways in which we've been given much. But for now, just think of how much we have received in the gift of salvation. But with that great privilege comes great responsibility. We have a great responsibility. Of him much will be required. We have been given the grace of God not so that we can sit on our haunches and do nothing. We are not to be that insolent, lazy, and unfaithful servant who believes that just because the master is delayed in coming, that we can indulge ourselves in every manner of sinful desires that our flesh cooks up. No. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You are not saved by your works, but you are saved to work. That is what we are all called to do. And so I want us to think about this responsibility in three areas, this responsibility of readiness. The first is the responsibility of treasure. There's two dimensions to this. It's certainly our material wealth. We can think about that. Yes, we've talked about that over the past few weeks, so I'm not going to belabor that point this morning. But it's not just that. Our treasure is more than that. Think of the resources that we have been given. We're to steward those resources, not think that we're the owners of them, but think about how the resources we have been given are more than just material things. We have the Word of God. It has been given to you graciously by God himself, who inspired men to write these words. He has faithfully sustained them and preserved them through millennia to us, so that what we read is what they wrote. We understand that. For so long, to be able to own a copy of God's Word printed, first of all, may not have even been possible. But second of all, would have been so costly in terms of material wealth that it was unattainable for so many individuals. Today, you can get these for free. They're everywhere. If you don't have one, come see me. I'll get you one. It's okay. But even if you don't have a printed copy, you have a phone. You can download an app. And you can actually download many, many apps. If you don't like one, find another. There's plenty, okay? You can get the Bible in whatever translation you prefer, and you can download it on the phone. You can have it there with you anywhere. If you don't want to read it, guess what? They've read it for you. There's audio versions. You can pop in your earbud, and you can listen at work. You can listen in the car. You can listen at home. You can listen to it wherever you are. Do you understand the resource that we have here? This is a treasure for us. Think of all the teaching resources that are out there. Good, solid, biblical teaching delivered, again, on your phone, on your tablet, on your computer, on your TV. It doesn't matter. It's there. It's available to you. We have the freedom to worship as we see fit. We have the freedom to worship. What an amazing treasure that is. And we have a responsibility to steward these things. But we also have the responsibility of our talent. The Spirit has apportioned to each believer spiritual gifts as he has seen fit. In 1 Corinthians 12:11, it says, "All these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." So those to whom the Spirit has given gifts, he has also given the power to use those gifts. That's amazing. He's given you the gift, and he's given you the ability and the power to use it. What a resource, what a gift. But those gifts are not for you. Those gifts are not, they are not for our own benefit. We have the responsibility to be using them to serve our Lord by serving others. And as we do that, we are being ready for his return. In 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, the apostle writes, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." To neglect the gifts of the Spirit that's been given to us is to be ungrateful to God for giving us those gifts in the first place. And there are plenty of ways that you can use your specific gifts in the service of God's people. Whatever your gift is, there's a place to use it. I assure you, if God gave you that gift, he's given you an opportunity to put it into practice. But the third one I want you to see is the responsibility of time. Isn't it wonderful that we live in an era where we have so much time? And I know some of you just looked up at me with an incredulous eye. And because you know your schedules, you know your calendars, and you might be thinking, time? Brother, let me show you what my calendar looks like. I don't have time. But before you go down that route, think about this for just a moment. How has technology made our lives so much easier? I can go to the grocery store and I can get any kind of food that I want to get. I don't have to grow it. I don't have to make it. I don't have to do much of anything. I don't have to raise cattle. I don't have to milk cows. I don't have to do anything. I can go get a gallon of milk and it's great. Clean, ready to go. I don't have any problems there, right? It is so much quicker. We have increased our productivity and our efficiency. Technology has automated so many of the routines that used to take us so much time to accomplish. For most of us, our work weeks are even limited to 40 hours. Most of us, 40 hours. That's what we work in our job. The amount of leisure time that we have is unprecedented in the history of the world. So how do we use it? We use it, according to Neil Postman, in the title of his most famous book, "We're Amusing Ourselves to Death." We binge watch TV shows. We play video games, and not just on a gaming console. It's on our phones, it's on our tablets, it's everywhere we go. We have social media that we scroll through, we hold grudges, we're bitter, we throw pity parties. Listen, we use up all that extra time that we have been allotted by technology, and we are not using it to the glory of God. One day, each one of us is going to have to give an account to God for how we stewarded the time that he gave us. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, 15 through 21, he says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Can you imagine how much stronger Christ's church would be if we spent only half the time that we spend on those other pursuits in the pursuit of God? Please hear me. I'm not suggesting legalism. I'm not telling you to throw your TVs out of your house. I'm not telling you to go back to flip phones. I'm not telling, although you may. You listen, if this is one of those situations where you struggle, then Jesus says it's better to pluck out your eye than let it lead you into sin. It's better to throw your TV out the window than to let it consume every waking hour of your life that you could be spending in other things. Listen, I understand that. How much stronger would Christ's church be if we spent time in the study of Scripture, in praying, in sending messages of encouragement to a brother or sister, than binge-watching a Netflix show or something like that? Listen, we call it spending time. And the reason we call it spending time is because we are engaged in a transaction. It's just as much a transaction as spending money is. And when we spend time doing something, we are exchanging an item of great value for something. So the question is it something of eternal value, helping us be ready for Christ's sure return? Or is it something that we're squandering? That's our question. Listen, none of this means that we can't take vacation. None of this means that we can't watch a TV show. None of this means any of that. But brothers and sisters, I encourage you this week, examine your hearts, examine your life, examine how you are making the best use of the time. How much time do you spend watching TV versus being in God's Word? If you get up and spend 10 minutes in the morning reading God's Word, because that's what you do, and you spend 3 hours watching TV, may I suggest to you, priorities may be out of balance. And I want you to know I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you. My heart is convicted on this too. And you may say, well, I'm sure Pastor spends a lot of time reading the Bible. Okay. But I probably spend more time than I should watching TV too. I'm just confessing that, being honest with you. We all have to check ourselves. We all have to examine ourselves so that we may know if we're being the faithful servants or if we're being the unwise ones. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the conviction of your Spirit. I thank you for the conviction of your Spirit in my own life as I study your word, as I prepare to bring your word to this flock. Lord, I know the conviction is not pleasant. Discipline is not pleasant while we endure it, but your word promises that what it produces is the faithful and peaceful fruit of righteousness in us. And so, Lord, I ask you this morning to do just that. Help us to examine our hearts. Help us to examine our lives and to see if there are areas where we have been unprepared, that we are living in ways that are not ready for your return. And Lord, convict us of those things and give us the strength by your Spirit, as you have promised to do, to root those things out of our lives so that we may grow in our holiness and our sanctification. Lord, I thank you that you've promised that you will do this for us and that you will conform more and more to the image of Christ those whom you have redeemed. We give you the praise of this. In his name, amen.